In the middle of a series called the Back To series, and we've broken up into little pieces. Currently, we're looking at the first 12 chapters of Genesis, which is entitled Back to the Beginning, where it all began. And I know Mike has preached out of Genesis chapter 3. I did a bit of an overview in Genesis chapter 1. Today, again, will be a bit more of a 30,000-foot view. But as we have covered all of that general overview stuff, we will drill down into some of the specifics. So there may be a little bit of that today, but I think the bulk of today, again, is just more of an overview, laying the foundations for some of the sermons to follow. And I'll be in Genesis chapter 2 today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll read all of Genesis chapter 2. You could turn there now on your smartphones or in your Bibles, your paper Bibles, and if you don't have any of those with you, of course you can follow along with me on the screen too. So Genesis chapter 2, let's just jump straight in, then I'll pray. So Genesis chapter 1 gave the seven-day creation or six-day creation account with God resting on the seventh day. A quick overview of that. And then I'll tell you when to really start paying attention. This is still part of last week. Number one, this is the heavens and the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Next. Now, I want you to notice that there's a gear change over here. Verse 5, it seems like there is another account or a different description, the account of creation. So, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also there. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river was the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called him, or called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And a rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for not just the lessons in it, but the life that it gives. And I pray that you'll help me this morning. Help me to preach in the power of your Spirit. I pray that you'd help me to say what you want me to say and to leave out what you want me to leave out. Just lead me, guide my tongue. And I pray for our hearts to be open to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said in Genesis chapter 2 here, I have a slightly different version of creation. And so I believe that the lesson that we take from the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is to show us that the beginnings, these accounts in the first few chapters of Genesis that Moses probably wrote down for us as he received some of this by revelation from God on Mount Sinai and some of it passed down as traditions over to that time. I believe that the lesson for us to learn is that we must understand that this book, the Bible, is not a scientific explanation of how everything should be. It's not its purpose. That actually is the purpose of science, is to look at how things came into being, to study it, to figure that out. But the purpose of at least the first two chapters that takes the complications of creation and condenses it into just a bunch of verses so it can get to you and me, which clearly are, we're part of the prize creation of God. He rushes through that process that scientists still scratch their heads over. There's some blank spots. There's some unknowns. It's clearly not to teach us scientifically what took place, but it gives us a philosophy. It tells us who, because in the beginning you see God front and center. Actually, the first chapter is more about God than it is about creation. The word God appears there more than any other chapter around there. And so it's clearly about who created it and why it was done. I've heard this illustration of a cake before being brought to you. Someone buys you a cake. And you can take that cake, or you find this cake, and you can put it down, and you can break a piece off and test it and do some scientific stuff on this thing, and you can tell me exactly what's inside the cake. You can find the ingredients. But there's a few things that might be missing if you just found this cake anyway. You wouldn't know who made the cake. It's very hard to tell. And you wouldn't know why the cake was made. You've got to get to the source. You've got to get to the person that made the cake to actually figure out, because that's not something you can prove scientifically. And I believe that the beginnings of Genesis, these few chapters here, gives us a worldview. It's so helpful. You know, as I've had discussions with people who are not Christ followers, unbelievers, they often get stuck here, like, why on earth are things the way they are? Why am I here? What's the point? Why is there suffering? Why is there brokenness? Why is there pain? And the Christian worldview comes from the first few chapters in Genesis. Genesis 1, God creates. Genesis 2 is a picture of how things should be, as we've read here, how God put things in place. And Genesis chapter 3 is where all the wheels came off, where it broke apart. And so as Christians, we have answers to some of these questions. Why is there brokenness in the world? Well, we can trace it back to Genesis 3. We know why, because mankind fell into rebellion, and now we are byproducts of that. As Adam's children, his children's children, and so on, we have this DNA of rebellion in us. We know why things are broken. The curse came upon creation. We know why things don't always work out. We have answers to some of those questions. The first few chapters gives us a worldview to make sense of everything around us. And you know, Jesus and all the Bible authors treated these accounts as true. They're not just meant purely to be allegory, symbolisms, but actually Jesus spoke of these accounts as real events, and Bible authors wrote about these as real events so that we can make sense of things. The secular accounts of Darwin, some of the creation accounts that we see that came from Egypt, Mesopotamia, even the Greek myths, they all tell us that actually mankind is this incidental extra in the great drama of the universe. It's just something that happened by mistake, or it's like a footnote. But actually, when we read Genesis 1, we see God created the universe intentionally to be a suitable home for us, his beloved mankind. There's purpose in it all. It's not that, oh, how random is it that we're here? We look and we go, isn't it incredible that we're here? All of this around us, all the complexities of the universe is to set up life for you and me. We're not an accident. There is a purpose. Chapter 1 tells us that God is the creator. It sets himself up as apart from creation. You know, when you say to your wife, you know, nothing compares to you, babes. You know, there's nothing like you. Sometimes that's a cop-out for not using English words. Because the fact is, she's a created being, and there are things like her. There are similarities. There are things you can compare her to. But when you say to God, Lord, nothing compares to you, you're actually speaking truth. There is genuinely nothing that can compare to the Creator God. He is outside of creation that we see. And yet, here's the tension. In Genesis chapter 2, we've just read here, we see that although you cannot compare anything to God, we are not like him in many ways. We are also like him in other ways. There's this paradox that we see that nothing is like God, not even us, but also we are created in the image and likeness of God, and we have to represent him and his ways. Percy Shaw, in the 1930s, he invented the cat eye, the reflector in our streets. And what happened was he was stuck in a very dense mist that evening, and he couldn't see. And he stopped because he got a fright. He got scared because there were two glowing eyes looking back at him as he was trying to make his way through this mist. And it was actually a cat that was in the road, and he braked and he stopped. And little did he know that he was actually heading down a cliff. And this cat eye, these cat eyes, literally saved his life and actually led him to the invention of the reflectors that's been installed on roads all across the world and have been saving many lives ever since then. And in many ways, the creation account in Genesis chapter 2 and how mankind ought to be, and even in our redeemed state now in Christ, we are like cat eyes. We are like these reflectors that help people find their way back to God, help people see in the midst of life, help people make sense of it, or give them directions. That is the responsibility of creation. We see in Romans chapter 1, it says that creation in itself is a cat eye, is a reflector, pointing people to God. Men are without excuse, it says. Because of the creation around them, they should at least go on the quest and search for this complex, intelligent being that put it all together. Man is without excuse. We have enough information to condemn us, although we don't have enough information to save us. We need to get on that quest. And the Bible says that God is faithful, that if we reach out, that we would find him, that he'd make himself known. And so that's all with creation. But us as members of creation, as mankind, we ourselves have a responsibility to be these reflectors, to reflect God's glory and show the world what he is like and why we are here. And so I guess the broad overview today, I just want to talk about the order of things, the order that we see in creation. And got about 15 minutes left. The first thing that we see is that man is truly unique in creation. If we compare mankind to the other things listed in chapter 1 and 2, we see here that God formed the animals from the ground as well. Later on in chapter 2, it says, you know, God also formed the animals out of the ground. So man is not special because God formed him, you and me, out of the ground, because he kind of did that with the animals as well. In verse 7, we see that. In verse 30, chapter 1, animals are referred to having the breath of life in them, the same as we see here in chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that God breathed into the nostril and the breath of life came into man. So actually that doesn't necessarily set us apart. The same thing is described here. Man is called a living creature in verse 7 as well, the same as it is done in chapter 1 with the animals in chapter 24. So that doesn't set us apart as well. So what makes us different? Well, there's a clue in chapter 1, verse 24. It says he created everything according to its kind. And then it talks about us being created in the image and in the likeness of God. No other creature can claim that. That is what makes us unique. And because we are created so uniquely, actually God interacts with mankind in a totally different way than he interacts with any other part of his creation. And we were created for relationship. That's why there's so much brokenness around us, because that relationship has been severed. But when that's restored, we function and we fire on all cylinders as we ought to be. And so God relates very differently to mankind, because mankind is created in his image and likeness, and we are created for this relationship with him. We are like God, and that's why there's this personal element. But as I've said, we're also very much not like God, and that calls for reverence and respect on our part. We see here, in terms of the order of things, that God gave mankind the responsibility, Adam in particular, to name things. He told him to name the animals. We even see, so God names both Adam and mankind, God, but then the woman is named by Adam. So this is a responsibility. He says, I give you authority as you name the creatures. Actually, Adam is the guy who says, I'm going to call this woman. I'm man, I'm going to call her woman. That's very creative, right? And God gave him responsibility. So it shows that mankind, Adam, had authority over creation. And that's one of the reasons why God said to him, I want you to look after this stuff. I want you to look after this garden. I place you in the garden. I want you to work and tend for it. It's amazing to see that actually work was part of the intention for man. We think work is bad and heaven is just us lounging back and not doing anything. Laziness does not glorify God. Now, in this dispensation where we still have a bit of the fallen creation around us, work is unpleasant, of course. We work by the sweat of our brow. There's thorns in the ground. The ground is stubborn. It's not yielding as it should be, as it ought to have yielded prior to the fall. But work, nonetheless, is something God wants us to do. And it's a responsibility that we carry with us. Even as we look back at the 6 days where God was at work creating everything, our work points to God. And unfortunately, much of this responsibility that we have and this authority that's been given us, we abdicate this responsibility or we twist the authority that God's given us. And that's why we perpetuate the problem in today's society. But the gospel tells us God brings back the order. And I want to talk about these three dimensions, these three relationships. Or is there actually four? It's like, think of it as a cross. We have God above, then we have mankind, man and woman relating to each other on the same level, and then they relate to the other parts of creation, animals and plants down there. And you will find that when you mess up with this order, you find life be pretty difficult. When God is not at the top where he ought to be, and we actually stand on one another. We put women below us and we put men below us, and there's a sense where mankind is being oppressed and the value of life has changed. There's a problem. Or when we elevate creation like animals and plants in a place of man, or sometimes even in a place of God, when you change the order around, the wheels come off. There's brokenness. So there's this horizontal and this vertical relationships that God sets in place in the first few chapters of Genesis. Animals and plants, they're below us to serve us. The Bible says that it was both useful and beautiful. I love that. You think of the pansy and you think of the potato. Okay, pansy, beautiful, lovely to look at. This colorful flower and this potato that nourishes us and fills us up. And so the food, creation, is both beautiful to look at, to enjoy. As you get out into the vast expanses of Canada, yeah, how beautiful is creation around us. You see that in the diversity of the seasons, white Christmases and this bright orange and yellow falls that we have. It's beautiful to look at. It's to be appreciated and it's to be looked after. We are responsible for it. It is below us in a sense. We've been given authority to look after it. And then it's good for food. It's good to eat. It nourishes us, it looks after us, it sustains us. And I believe that we need some perspective on this again today. Today, this order of creation has been swapped around, you know, where baby seals in many ways are placed higher up than actual unborn babies. The value of them is completely wonderful. The value of life, the sanctity of life, we've lost that a little bit because we've put so much emphasis on the creation that we've forgotten about where we find ourselves, where it sits in the order of things. There are parts in California where dogs actually have more rights than people. It's crazy. We're walking around Venice Beach and we're listening to some of the Californian residents there telling us how bad the scenario is, how many rights dogs have. And don't get me started on, you know, when people refer to their animals as children. Hey, I mean, I know you love that little puppy, but it's not your child. You're responsible for, absolutely, part of the order of creation, should look after it. But when a new life comes into your family, it's not the brother and sister of the baby. That's actually not how it works. And so, but you just see that this culture who loves pets and actually elevates them almost to the place of mankind. And we abandon human life, and fathers walk away from their children, and there's just all this brokenness around us. But we elevate animals to a place where they ought not to be. And so God wants to bring it back to where it needs to be. Above us, we see God in his rightful place. And in Genesis chapter 2, God draws the lines. He speaks very clearly about what they can and cannot do. And they were feeding off the life that God was giving them, saying there's the tree of life and everything else you can eat from, but warnings to you that if you eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, death will be your lot. And it's amazing that these trees were right in the middle of the garden, right in the center, because it speaks of where God wants to be, right in the center of our lives as well. And God doesn't want us to decide what is right and wrong. He wants us to trust him for it. He does not want us to have moral authority over ourselves, but he, that's his place, wants to have moral authority over us. And we, in a sense, are tenants, not landlords. He's the one that is in charge. And so he tells us, do not eat of this tree that is the knowledge of good and evil. And it's fascinating when you look at the word knowledge there, because you think, it's not a bad thing to know what's right and what's wrong. And in many ways, they did know what was right and wrong. They knew it would be wrong to eat of that tree, and it would be right to not eat of it. So it's not like Adam and Eve had no clue about it. But the word knowledge of good and evil, the word knowledge there means to experience. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3 and 4, where it says Adam knew his wife. He lay with her, he experienced her. That's how they had babies. So it's the same words that's used. And so it says the tree of knowledge of good and evil, experiencing. God wouldn't want them to ruin their innocence by experiencing the effects of evil and disobedience and rebellion. So of course they knew what was right and wrong, but they weren't supposed to choose it. And it's amazing that these guys were free. Of course, they were free to choose. The fact that they were able to eat from the tree meant that they were free to choose it. And it's amazing. We always think, oh, no, freedom is when you cast off all restraint, when there are absolutely no limits, when there are no lines, you can do whatever you like. Look at what their freedom got them. When they took the freedom that they had to the nth degree, they ended up slaves. They ended up enslaved to sin. And that's the lie of freedom. You think freedom means, no restrictions. Actually, freedom is the presence of the right restrictions. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. No ways. They weren't free at all after they made that choice. God wants to be in the center. You know, I want to speak to the young guys here today. And often this culture tells us you've got to try everything. Try everything and hold on to the good. That didn't work out for Adam and Eve. Don't think that, believe the lie that you have to try everything. No, instead of trying, try trusting. Just trust God, who is set up above you. He's the one that calls the shots. He created you. He knows you. He made you. He knows what's best for you. And instead of saying, God, let me just try everything and then I will decide whether you are right or wrong, trust him and you'll have life and life to the full. And that's what happened. That's what was twisted and marred and broken in the beginning. As they did not trust God, they thought they needed to try this out for themselves. And they find themselves in this downward spiral. It's kind of like why God says, get out the garden, you can't eat of the tree of life anymore. I've got to limit your days. You just see from then onwards, chapter 4, 5 onwards, it's the worst thing. Adam's children start killing their own brothers. It's just this massive downward spiral. Even with the account of Noah that we'll get to, God said, listen, I'm going to have to number their days even shorter because people are full of deceit. Don't try it. Trust God. Don't try sin. Trust him. And then we see the relationship that we have with those beside us. Mankind. How we relate to one another. And next week I'll look and I'll focus on marriage and our relationships with one another. I'll focus on sexuality. We see here this first human relationship is even placed above having children. It's an amazing thing that actually how husband and wife relates to each other, that was before children. And so even in your marriages here, when I encourage you, as you have kids and they sometimes seems to take over, remember the order is actually that your relationship, is important, because when your relationship's important, your kids will flourish. It's not to cast kids aside, it's to bring them in. And we always say to our kids, it's mommy and daddy time. Put them to bed, and they understand that it's not like because we don't love them, it's because we love them that mom and dad needs to be together, because when we are good together, the house is a better place to be in. They experience parenting in a healthy way. And so guard that relationship with one another. More on that the week after, when we talk about this relationship that is horizontally with one another, particularly looking at marriage, sexuality. We'll touch on singleness and all of those questions that some of these passages raise to the front. Right, I'm going to end off. We're going to take communion together. I just want to give you a glimpse of the gospel that is in this chapter that will help us take communion together. We see that Eve was created out of Adam's side. This is where this relationship starts. Not from his head so that he could rule over her, not from his feet so that he could stand on her, but from his side. And it says that Adam was put to sleep. And in Hebrew, that's the figurative word for dying. And he was put to sleep so that the suitable helper, Eve, could be brought to him. And in the gospel, we know that Jesus did not figuratively die, but physically died so that he could bring us, the church, the suitable helper for God to advance his kingdom on planet Earth. He could bring us back into relationship with God. So even in chapter 2, we have the gospel embedded there. And we are created in God's image. We are the best candidates for God's bride. He wants to be in that kind of relationship with us like Adam and Eve had. It was a picture of the relationship that God wants to have with us. Not even angels could share that. No other bit of creation would do but you and me. And the death of Christ, actually having his side pierced, like Adam's side was taken out, he had his side pierced, show that he is dead. And he paid the price for our sins so that when he busted up out of that grave, much like Adam was woken up, he could actually bring us, you and me, the church, the suitable helper, into this love relationship with him to advance his kingdom. Won't you stand? As always, I want to invite you to the front. Once I've done, I'll pray, I'll just close us off, but you can come down and take the communion elements. And then we can celebrate what Christ has done for us. We can recognize that it was the death of Jesus on the cross that actually brings us back to Genesis chapter 2. It brings us back to the way it ought to be. It puts the order right again. It restores the horizontal relationships. It restores the vertical relationship. It gives us fresh vision and responsibility for creation and caring for it, being good stewards of it as God is of us. This event on the cross is what fixed everything. Is what took that curse that we'll look at again in Genesis chapter 3, reversed it. And we need to be grateful. Like we've sung a little earlier. Maybe, Brian, are you here, bro? Let's sing that, May I Never Lose the wonder of your mercy. We can sing that song as we take communion together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the worldview that we have as Christians. We're not in the dark, wondering why we're here, wondering who put us here, but we know it was you. We know there were purposes. And we know we messed up, but we also know that you came to rectify it. And many of us here are walking in the fruits of redemption, of you putting things back the way they ought to be. And so help us to celebrate this meal today, because this good news came at the price of your life. And we do not want to lose the wonder of your mercy. So help us to take this meal now with hearts full of joy and gratitude and appreciation. In Jesus' name, amen.